Psalm 91. It's a psalm about the importance of being under the protection of Yahweh. It's a much simpler psalm in a way. Interesting to look at the beginning of this psalm and the different words. I'll give you the Hebrew there just because it's quite rich. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shade of the Almighty, will say to Yahweh, my refuge, my fortress, my God, I place my trust in you. Now, it's a very powerful beginning. Most High, the Hebrews, Elyon. El Elyon is the high God. Almighty is this word Shaddai in Hebrew. El Shaddai means the mighty God, maybe the God of the mountain. I don't think we're quite exactly sure, but El Shaddai is the Almighty One. Yahweh, of course, is the personal name, the historical name of God as God intervened in the Exodus and in the history of Israel. And my God here is the Hebrew Elohim. That's specifically Hebrew. El is God in Semitic. And Elyon is the high God or the God of the high mountain. Maybe any of them too complicated. But Elohim is specifically Hebrew. Western, Semitic, but a Hebrew for my God. So there they are. Elyon, Shaddai, Yahweh and Elohim, all these big words for God. Come back to the psalm again. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, you who abide in the shade, and in the desert land where the sun can be very hot, shade, tent, is a very significant thing, so you're being protected. This word is often translated shadow, but that's not a good translation. Shadow, well, I don't know, for me, shadow indicates something a bit negative or a bit lack of light. Shadow, the shadow side we talk about of something. Whereas this word is shade, a protective shade. You will say to Yahweh, my refuge, my fortress, my God, I place my trust in you. Yes, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions like a mother bird. And under his wings you will find refuge, for his arm is shield and buckler, protecting you in the battle against. You will not fear the terror of the night, or the arrows that fly by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that strikes at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You who put your trust in, you know. You've only to open your eyes, and you'll see the punishment of the wicked. Because you've made Yahweh your refuge, the Most High your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, no scourge come near your tent. There's a level at which it's comforting. There's another level at which you become a Job or an Ecclesiastes or someone who says, is it that easy? You know, does it really work like that?
How's that punishment with the wicked stand with what you're saying, doesn't it?
It doesn't stand with it, no. It doesn't stand with it. The punishment of the wicked, I'm going back to the mentality of the psalmist who didn't know Jesus. And so the whole mentality of the Old Testament is God controls the world, and therefore anything negative is a punishment and anything beautiful is a positive. So if you're rich and famous and healthy, you must be a wonderful person because God is blessing you. If you're poor and sick and persecuted, you must be a sinner Because God is just, he wouldn't do unjust things. And if you didn't sin, it must have been your parent. Is this man blind because he sinned, they asked Jesus, or because his mother and father sinned? And Jesus says, let's change the subject. And he goes and moves in a different direction. Is that okay? Yeah. No scourge will come near your tent. Here's the Sirach. The eyes of Yahweh are on those who love him, a mighty shield, a strong support, a shelter from the scorching wind, a shade from noonday sun, a guard against stumbling and a help against falling. Similar mentality. And there's a lot of truth in that, of course. In the ultimate sense, it's right. In the ultimate sense, evil is punished. Evil self-destructs. And in the ultimate sense, if you remain as innocent as Jesus, even if you're murdered, there is the resurrection. So good is rewarded. Sin does have its effect. And here's the bit that you all know so well, because it was quoted in the New Testament in regard to the temptations of Jesus, or the "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up on their hands so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." And as I know, that's quoted by both Matthew and Luke in the dramatic portrayal of the struggle of Jesus' life. And all those struggles, the three temptations or tests of Jesus put there at the beginning of the Gospel, they are really just a reshaping of the famous three tests of the people in the book of Exodus. That's all they are. The hunger, manna from heaven, you know. Looking out over offering the whole of the promised land on Mount Nebo, you know, but he had to die to do that, and I've just got a bit blank on it. Putting God to the test. That's right. Murmuring and complaining through the desert. Thank you, Barbara. So it's looking at the temptations of every life, the classical temptations of every journey, and it puts Jesus through the same one, saying he lived our journey. He walked our desert. He had to live our life. He had to face what we have to face, though what we face is different for every one of us. But in the general terms of testing, he was tried like us. Life tried him. But he remained innocent and kept his eye on God and kept trusting in God's love, and he was right, because the resurrection is the proof of that. Exodus 23:30, "I'm going to send an angel in front of you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Exodus 33, "I will send an angel before you, I will drive out the Canaanites." And Psalm 34, "The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." When you think angel, don't immediately jump to what's in your mind of these preternatural creatures who are part of creation but don't have a body and are spiritual intelligences in the universe. That's an okay thought, but don't read that back into the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this is really talking about God. They didn't have the idea of angels and demons till quite late. It came in from Zoroastrianism under the Persian, at the time of the Persian Empire, 5th century BC, till the 4th century BC. So these are the ideas that filtered into Judaism quite late. But in the Bible, the angel of the Lord means God, Yahweh, but not Yahweh in Yahweh's transcendent mystery, because Yahweh, we can't have direct access to Yahweh. So it's the ways in which Yahweh actually acts in life, through the mediation of people, events, victory, and that's the angel, the coming of Yahweh, the appearance of Yahweh, the angel, the messenger, Yahweh as being a messenger. So you could be an angel, you are angels. You know, there's angels everywhere. In this sense, Yahweh comes to us through a million ways. The psalm, verse 13, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, you will trample on the young lion and the serpent." This is quite important to understand the New Testament properly. The psalmist isn't saying, You can just walk over and tread on top of a lion. They wouldn't be that blooming stupid. Or an adder, you're likely to get stung and that'd be the end. And so on. So same in the New Testament. Look at this, Luke chapter 10, verse 10. See, says Jesus, I have given you authority, this is the missionaries, the apostles, to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. You don't need me to tell you that snakes and scorpions then are symbols of evil people that'll do things, dreadful things to you. And here, the end of Mark, it's not actually part of Mark's gospel, it's the appendix that was someone after Mark's gospel was written, finished the gospel off, because there are a couple of different ways of this happening. And in these verses, these are the signs that will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they'll cast out demons. Demons? What are demons? I don't particularly know. We're using language beyond our own experiential world. They'll pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it won't hurt them. So you could live in a polluted world and remain innocent, not be affected by it. Because that's the real world we're in. Verse 14 of our psalm, I will rescue the one who loves me. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I'll rescue them and bring them glory. With long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. So that's the end of a very simple psalm, encouraging us to seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be yours. Keep our eye on the mystery of God. St. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5, writes, and you might see parallels here, I think I can, discipline yourself, keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. That was real in their world, because down in the Jordan River and the kind of jungle that surrounded the Jordan River, there were lions. You had to be careful how you crossed things, because they were there in those days. Discipline yourself like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in your faith. For you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you.